Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Nice, everyone's awake. I like that. How are we? Anyone else binging far too much time on the Olympics? Just me? No? A few of you? My favorite part is when they pan to the parents or the family in the stands after the race is run, the routine is finished, and the family is like just holding their breath, waiting to see, will it be gold medal, no medal, what will the time be? It's that moment of waiting where anything is possible. Super tense, super hopeful, all at the same time. We're going to explore that feeling a little bit today. But first, my name is Amy, and I'm one of the pastors on the team. I don't preach very often. If you know me, you know that I am much more comfortable facilitating things like, you know, using chop saws and unwanted firearms, things like that. But today I'm grateful for the honor of standing before you after having spent time digging into scripture to see what God has for me to share with you all this morning. So let's jump in, shall we? I'd guess that the passage Dave just read to you all is familiar to most of you, at least those of you who have been around church for a while. The golden calf is one of those key moments in Israel's story, and it generally makes the cut in children's Bibles. The internet is full of images of those disobedient Israelites dancing around a big gold cow. Here's one for you. Do you think it was synchronized dancing or more rhythmic? I don't know. Thank you for those of you who got that. Yeah. As we heard in the passage, though, the statue was made of everyone's earrings and rings, so I feel like maybe the size is a little off in that image. And in fact, in 1990, a golden calf was actually found by an archaeologist in the Middle East from around the same time period. The size of it, anyone want to guess? I have an image of the actual golden calf. 4.5 inches long, 4.25 inches tall, weighed just under a pound. Looked a little bit like that, yeah. So, of course, no one is claiming this is the actual golden calf, but still, it's from the same area of the world around the same time period, so it's thought to be a good representation. I think having this more accurate image helps us better imagine the scene. But before we move forward in our story today, we need some background information. So while we've been reading and preaching from the book of Exodus all summer long, believe it or not, we've had to skip some chapters here and there. Just last week, we were all the way back in chapter 20, where Sean helped us to see that the Ten Commandments are an expansion of what Jesus would later call the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So now today, we're all the way up in chapter 32, which, if you can do math, means we've skipped 12 chapters. A lot happened in between Moses receiving those 10 commandments and the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. I also think it's worthwhile to note that the story of Mount Sinai occurs a few months after the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. A lot can happen in a few months, right? 3 months ago, we were in May. El Sancho was still open down the street. School was still in session. Paris was in the final push to get ready for the summer games. And our summer vacations were just a dream. Feels like a long time ago. And I think it felt that way to our clan of Israelites, too. The big moments in the Exodus story, like the plagues, the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, are usually told in a way that implies they happen pretty much one after the other. And they did happen in that order. But there's story, action, and decisions in between that'll help us better understand our passage today. So at the start of the summer, we learned about the Israelites' rescue from slavery and the miraculous escape from the Egyptian army. Sean pulled from the Inside Out movie and helped us see this as a core memory of God's provision and protection of them. The Israelites then entered the wilderness, a liminal space, as Pete taught us, the in-between, where they were no longer slaves in Egypt, but also not yet living in covenantal relationship with God and the promised land. While they'd been set free, they didn't quite yet know how to live free. We can see this lack of understanding of what it means to live freely in a covenant-loving relationship with God by paying attention to their attitude and the words used to describe them as they faced hardships over the course of those early wilderness months. In chapter 15, we read that they grumbled because of bitter water. God provided a solution and all was well. And then in chapter 16, they grumbled again because they were hungry, and God provides manna and quail. In chapter 17, they quarreled over water again, and as Pete preached a couple weeks ago, God himself poured out water for them. And finally, in today's passage, right at the start of chapter 32, we've moved from grumbling and complaining to just taking matters into their own hands by asking Aaron to build them a new, improved God. Now, I want to move on with the plot, but I'll come back to Israel's attitude. It matters to the story, and I think the way they interacted with and treated God and Moses teaches us a lot about how we can choose to interact with God today. Okay, so our Israelites are tired of waiting and decide to take things into their own hands. They try to change that core memory we thought they had of God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt to something else entirely. Look at verse 4. "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." these are your gods? I mean, really? Can you picture the little calf going through the Red Sea? It's kind of tempting to think of this as silly, and it is in some ways, but are we really any different today? We may not turn to a 4-inch statue, but maybe we do look to relationships or possessions or leaders to make us feel in control, to remove us from our dependence on God. And we'll come back to this again in a bit. So the text now moves up to the mountain where God and Moses have been hanging out for the last 40 days. And if you've read all the chapters in the book of Exodus, you know that the narrative style of the book of this book seems a bit confusing. It was intended to be read over and over so that the patterns and echoes would gradually reveal themselves through years of study. Today in our world, we tend to focus on the big moments in the story, and we often miss that by the time of the golden calf incident, Moses had been up and down the mountain many times. He'd shared bits and pieces of what God was offering in this new covenantal relationship with the Israelites, and they had replied enthusiastically with yes to the Ten Commandments and to a host of other laws and decrees. In chapter 19, they say, the people all responded together, yes, we will do everything the Lord has said. And in chapter 24, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then when we enter the story today in chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain again, this time receiving detailed instructions for the tabernacle where God would dwell among the Israelites. And in this moment, despite all those earlier yeses, the Israelites turn away from the mountain. They turn away from waiting and choose to worship an idol, breaking the very first two commandments in the process. As a reminder, those first two commandments are, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. So God's response to this event isn't really surprising to me. Can you blame him for being a little fed up? On the other hand, though, I do think Moses' response is a bit surprising. So let's go back and look at Moses from earlier chapters. When we first met him as an adult, he had just acted out of rage at injustice and murdered somebody. In chapter 2, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. We saw him again responding in hesitation and self-doubt when God calls him into leadership in chapter 4. Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And then a few chapters later, we see him cry out in exasperation to God as the Israelites grumbled in chapter 17, what am I to do with these people? The Moses in chapter 32 is a different man, wouldn't you say? He doesn't react in rage at the offense of the idolatrous people below. He doesn't stammer or hesitate to speak to God, and he doesn't question knowing what to do. Do you see him changing? His character is on an arc, moving from fear and anger and frustration to trust and confidence and peace. This transformation happens because he's been spending so much time with God. This is encouraging to me, and I hope it is to you too. Spending time with God changes us in good ways. Listen again to Moses' words or his prayer in our passage today. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. And what happens as a result of this prayer? God responds, and according to the passage, he changes his mind. Israel is spared, and the story moves on, which is great, but honestly, what do we do with that? Can God's mind be changed? And if so, that feels a little unsettling to me. I mean, can I change God's mind? Do I want to? Seems like a pretty big responsibility and maybe potentially disastrous, if, at least if I think back to some of the things I've prayed for in the past. Anyone else feel that way? Honestly, I also feel a little confused about the Israelites. It's hard to understand how they went from singing praises to God after they'd crossed the Red Sea to worshiping a 4-inch golden idol. From my perspective, it's hard to understand such a dramatic shift. And I don't know that I'll be able to provide neat and tidy answers to these questions, but I do think we can resolve some of the tension and get a bit closer to understanding the lessons we find for us in the story. First, let's look at those Israelites and their shift from singing praises after crossing the Red Sea on dry land to worshiping an idol. We'll start by going back to the words used to describe Israel's posture in those earlier verses I shared. They were a people who grumbled against Moses and Aaron, quarreled with Moses, and forgot Moses entirely. Remember the phrase that keeps getting repeated this summer. It was one thing to take the Israelites out of Egypt, but it was going to be a much longer process to take the Egypt out of the Israelites. So maybe while they did sing praises, their hearts weren't really in it yet. Even though God delivered them from slavery, from a pursuing army, provided manna, quail, water, so that the Israelites would know he was the Lord, their God. Right here at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Israelites are asking for a different God. We are seeing their character in words used to describe their posture. They complained, they grumbled, they seemed set against whatever God and Moses were up to. These are a people who have suffered under slavery for centuries. They don't know what it means to trust in a leader, to ask for what they need and have it provided. They are much more accustomed to complaining about their leaders, to gossiping and feeding distrust. What a shock it must have been when every time they complained and demanded something, God gave them what they needed. All they had to do was ask. Instead, we see them holding on to their old ways, grumbling against Moses, spreading dissent and blame for their situation. Their hearts are turned against their leader, just as they were as slaves in Egypt. It was going to take some time to learn to trust and follow willingly. So in their state of mistrust, it actually wasn't a very big leap then, just to skip over Moses entirely by the time he'd been out of sight for 40 days. It's a long time. In verse 1, they say, "As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." This fellow, can you see how they are distancing themselves? They were right there at the base of the mountain. They had food, they had water, they could see the presence of God at the top of the mountain. They just had to wait. Turns out Tom Petty was right. Waiting is the hardest part. This was a test for Israel, an opportunity to show that they trusted God and by extension, Moses as their leader. That they meant it when they said they were all in a few chapters ago. God was doing something new in Israel, a covenantal relationship with them where they would follow his laws and decrees and he would dwell with them and lead them. He'd already shown that he would provide what they asked for, water, manna, quail, a leader. They had all that they needed. But in their hearts, what they wanted was more control to end the unknown, uncomfortable feeling of waiting. Taking control and going against what God has commanded is a story we see over and over. The Bible opens with Adam and Eve looking around at all that God had provided them, absolute paradise, but deciding that they wanted something more. So they took the fruit that God had commanded them not to. Israel repeats this pattern. They are at the base of the mountain. They have all that they need, but they look around and decide they want something more. And they take control in form of creating an idol to worship. Well, I doubt any of you have eaten literal forbidden fruit or bowed down to a little gold cow. I am pretty sure we've all experienced the temptation to just take care of things on our own, to believe the lie that we can protect ourselves from hardship, or the lie that we can relieve the uncomfortable unknown of waiting. All we have to do is buy the right things, or read the right books, or follow the right diet, or maybe line up behind someone else who promises to fix all that is broken in our world. In this fun political season, it isn't much of a leap to see our political candidates as idols. How much hope do we place in them? Is your allegiance to a particular party or a particular candidate crowding out your ability to wait and trust in God? Over the next few months, I think we all probably need to daily stop and reorient our hopes. We will not be saved by an American politician. We have already been saved by Jesus. And we have a choice here. Do we follow the Israelites' example at the base of the mountain and shift our focus away from God and take control in one way or another? Or do we, like Moses, continue to focus on God and his promises? Our choices shape us. Like Moses, if we remain in God's presence, if we constantly turn towards God, we will change. Our character traits will begin to look more and more like God's, which are beautifully summarized in this verse from Psalm 86. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. Let's keep that verse on the screen and compare the Israelites at this point in their story and Moses. The Israelites seem to be stuck in a place of mistrust, gossip, and general dissatisfaction. And in Moses, we see a shift from a murderous, hesitant, exasperated leader to someone who is slow to anger, compassionate, and loving. Which one more closely resembles the God described in that psalm? Moses was being transformed, renewed, and formed into a leader with God's heart. The more time he spends in proximity to God, the more he dies to his old self. Moses leans in and is made new. Israel pulls away and is stuck in the past, looking to a useless idol for direction and rescue. Israel cannot become the people of God without more time with God, and it helps us understand the coming wilderness wanderings for this people group. They need to live in that liminal space where they are forced to depend on God and God alone. Our character is shaped by those times of desert wanderings. As Rachel Held Evans wrote, "The wilderness by design disorients. As any wilderness trekker, past or present, will tell you, the wilderness has a way of forcing the point, of bringing to the surface whatever fears, questions, and struggles hide within. Nothing strips you down to your essential humanity and inherent dependency quite like submitting to the elements, surrendering to the wild. You are forced to leave behind all non-essentials, to quiet yourself and listen." In the coming years, God will lead Israel in the wilderness, exposing their fears and struggles and helping them grow in dependence on him. Their forced wanderings will help form them into the people of God, a people group unlike any other in history. But first, they found themselves in a pretty dire situation. Having broken the first two commandments, they have angered God to the point where he wants to destroy them. Enter Moses and his compelling prayer. His prayer is a beautiful example of what we call intercessory prayer. Moses was mediating between God and the people. British pastor and author Christopher Wright defines this type of prayer like this. Intercessory prayer, then, flows primarily not from human anxiety about God, but from God's commitment to relationship with human beings. It reflects not just a dissonance between how things are and how we would like them to be, but an even deeper dissonance in the heart of God over God's boundless love for an unlovely world and God's covenantal faithfulness to a covenantally unfaithful people. Do you hear that? God is committed to relationship with human beings. Moses prays out of relationship with God, and God responds in relationship with Moses and the Israelites. When we pray, we are living into that same type of relationship. We are communing with God interceding for our lives and the lives of those around us. Our prayers matter. Our prayers of the people team wrestles with this task of intercession every week. Like Moses' prayer in this passage, the prayers of the people hold a spot in our service where we ask, we petition God for our wants and our needs. The person writing the prayer is interceding on your behalf, asking for God's intervention, support, and blessings for you all. I've talked often about our Antioch family prayer list, and I am always thankful to all of you who share your needs and requests with us. It's truly one of my great joys to pray for you all. Our Prayers of the People team has access to that same prayer request list, and they pray over them as they write their prayers. But even before that, the process of writing a prayer for Sunday begins with prayer. The very first step in crafting an intercessory prayer on your behalf is to sit with the Holy Spirit and be still. The writer then meditates on the scripture passage for the week and prays over the prayer requests, and gradually, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the prayer takes shape. We've been writing these prayers for years now, and they are a beautiful record of God's provision for our church family. The author of the book that helped launch this practice in our church describes the prayers of the people in this way. Intercession is the practice of coming before God in openness and honesty, during which we name our tenderest human need and our deepest hope for change and transformation in the expectation that God will confer a blessing. And we absolutely seek God's blessing in our requests. We name the blessing we want by reminding God of his character, of his promises, just like Moses did. We pray, bless us with your presence. Comfort us in our distress. Heal and reconcile brokenness. End warfare. Bring justice where there is injustice. We pray, we intercede, and we wait. So while the idea that Moses changed God's mind seems like a challenge to understand, the change that happened was still God being God. Both options were within his character, eliminating sin and corruption and showing grace and mercy. Our world today is a bit of a mess, just like it was at the time of Mount Sinai. So there is conflict within God. There is no room for injustice and sin in God's being. And there is abundant compassion, grace, and forgiveness. As the Israelites turned from God toward their golden calf, Moses walked with God in the wrestle of eliminating sin and injustice and holding space for compassion and hope. Moses' prayer showed his intimate relationship and partnership with God, and we have been invited into this type of relationship too. Prayer is God's design for us to be an active part of the work God is doing all around us. We live in that same tension. Things are broken and messy, and God is present at work, reconciling all things in partnership with us, just like he was all those centuries ago with Moses. It's hardly ever easy, the discord between what is and what we hope for, the waiting, but God promises to meet us there. In Isaiah, we read, "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." And as this story shows us, praying matters. We are part of the process. So maybe you've already practiced the discipline of prayer, or maybe you've never prayed at all. My invitation to you today is to pray. Whether it's your first time or your thousandth, we are all in process and we all have room for growth. If you are unsure of God's character and promises, spend some time in the stories of the Bible. God will reveal himself to you. It's a promise. So this story, these people, and the consistency of God's character are an encouragement to me as I've spent a good amount of time in the wilderness these last few years. And while waiting may be the hardest part, I've also come to see it as the best part, in the sense that it's where God meets me and holds me in compassion and love. We can all learn from the stories in the Bible, from the people we meet there, whether it's a cautionary tale like the Israelites and their gradual distancing from God, or an encouragement like Moses' many instances of leaning in, of waiting on God. For me, this looks like waking up pretty early every day, making coffee, first things first, and sitting in my favorite chair by my front window and just being still. Sometimes I pray with words, sometimes I just sit in the quiet. Sometimes I read from the Bible, and sometimes I listen to music. But most often in this season, I just sit and wait and lean in. And I do believe this practice is changing me. It's slow for sure, but I trust that God is transforming me. And I see it in many of you too. Some of you here today are in unimaginably painful wilderness seasons. And the strength you have to face each day can only come from years of leaning in, years of letting God form you into hopeful, trusting people who wait on the Lord. We are family here, and I long for those of you who are new or who feel on the edges of this community to lean in, take advantage of ways to connect, be a part of the work that God is doing in and among and through us. Listen to the stories, watch and see how we are being transformed. It's inspiring, encouraging, and worth the wait. I'll close with this quote from K.J. Ramsey, the author of the book, This Too Shall Last, which is the book our Prayers of the People team is currently reading. So may we be a people of hope, willing to be formed by enduring affliction and willing to radically let the rest of the church see our scars long enough to remember our true shared story. We will have suffering in this world, and as we courageously endure it, the whole church will be better, will better know the sustaining power and presence of Christ. Amen.